All right, so we're going to pick up, we're continuing in this vein. This morning has been wonderful, focusing on the Lord, focusing on abiding in Him, that He is our rest, and we're going to pick up that theme in chapter 4 of Hebrews. But before we do that, I just want to recognize those who are joining us this morning that maybe we haven't met before. There's a special person here. Nick, would you introduce us? Oh my.
Julia Allison. She's named after both her grandmothers. Yeah, we're blessed to have her. How old is she? 5 weeks? 5 weeks. Congratulations.
Julia. Now, how precious is Julia? Huh? And you know, you're no less precious, this precious child. Well, so we're in chapter 4, and we're continuing this theme of rest that we saw last week in chapter 3. And this isn't, as Dave mentioned to us, the rest of idleness. We'll see that especially as we get into verse 11 of chapter 4. The author is now, as we move into chapter 4, starting to make some conclusions, coming to the point of some arguments that he's been working on in these previous chapters. And we're going to see that idea of completing an argument or coming to a conclusion in all the lettuce that we're going to see in this chapter. Not the lettuce that you eat in a salad, but a particular kind of lettuce, which is a therefore lettuce. I'm trying to be funny there if you missed that. But first, we need to review. We can't just pull these things out. They're not designed to look at separate from the rest of the book. So remember, I think Greg mentioned this, that in the book of Hebrews, it's been observed that there are 5 main warnings. I prefer to call these exhortations, since that's what the author calls them. You see in chapter 13, verse 22. In fact, this epistle is full of exhortations. The English word exhortation means this, a communication emphatically urging someone to do something. Emphatically urging somebody to do something. So let's review briefly, let's look at these 5 major exhortations before we study our chapter here in chapter 4. I want you to see in these 5 exhortations that this author is making, how they relate to the Word of God. So the first exhortation comes from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You can flip over there and take a look at verse 1 of chapter 2, where the author says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, for what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." Now notice in this that there's both an exhortation to do and to do not. Do pay much closer attention. It's something that we're being exhorted to do in this book. Do not drift away from it. Pay much more attention to what? Don't drift away from what? Well, it's the word that was spoken. This word of God, this word that has come through His Son in chapter 1, verse 2, remember? The second major exhortation of the epistle is found in chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 13. And this is the major theme of our study today. So look with me, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Where the author says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had," now mark this, "good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So the exhortation here is to not doubt, and also to do believe. What? The good news. The word that they heard. See again that this is associated, attached with this word that the author is speaking of. The third one is from chapter 5, verse 11, and it runs all the way through chapter 6, verse 20. Let's look at chapter 5, just swing over there to verse 11, where the author says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So the exhortation here is, do not grow dull. Dull of what? Of hearing. Of hearing what? The word. Especially this word of Jesus, our high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now we'll get into that later. Then look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." And so the "do not" here is do not grow dull, but do grow up. See, so we had the "do not," which is grow dull in hearing, and the "do," go on to maturity, grow up. Now read, let's read verses 4, 5, and 6. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened with an have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So again, see how this is associated with the hearing and the receiving and the enlightenment of this word of God, which we see in chapter 1, verse 1. In these days has come through who?
Jesus Christ.
The Son. The Son. The fourth one is from chapter 10, verse 26 through verse 39. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 26. This is the fourth major exhortation of the epistle. Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Okay, so the fourth major exhortation is don't despise what? The knowledge of the truth, the word of God received through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 32 in chapter 10. "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." So the "do not" here is don't despise the word that you received by going on sinning. But do remember when you were first enlightened by the word. And then finally, the last major exhortation, which is found in chapter 12, verses 15 through 29. Look with me at verse 25, if you would. Chapter 12, verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," those are the prophets, "much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." That's the Son, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." So do not deny this word that we've heard, but do show gratitude with service. See, this is the proper, reasonable response to God's word. And you could see Romans 12:1 on this. You all know that verse. So we see that throughout this epistle, the author is connecting his exhortations, this emphatic communication to these believers to do and to not to do. He's connecting these to the word of God. This is the key, brothers and sisters, I believe, to the book of Hebrews, to the whole of the Bible, and to our lives, is what is our response? What is our responsibility to God's word that he's revealed, that we've heard? Now, back to chapter 4. Turn back with me to chapter 4. Now, we're going to look at chapter 4 in four basic chunks. First, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And this is going to take most of our time this morning. So don't despair if it seems like we're running a bit late here. But this is going to be the most difficult for us to understand. And so, as we read this together, verses 1 through 8, read with me. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. All right. We need to first go back to the first verse and look at the therefore. What is it referring to? And if you look at verse 19, the last verse in chapter 3, the author says, so we see that the they there, is referring to these Jews that were led by Moses. So we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Because of unbelief. So the author has used Psalm 95 to make his argument to his audience here, that they, these Jews that were saved out of Egypt, they were led by Moses and the cloud. They witnessed the mighty works of God and heard the good news preached that God would give them a land, a place, and an inheritance. We see that they were not able to enter Canaan because of unbelief. Now, you can read the account of this in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. But let me just summarize it for us here so that we have it in mind, so we know what the author's talking about, because we'll miss this. We'll miss this if we don't relate it to what actually happened. So Israel, they travel from Horeb, which is near Mount Sinai, after the receiving of the law, to Kadesh Barnea. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, it's about an 11-day journey. Spies are sent in for 40 days to see what the land is like. 12 chieftains are selected, one from each tribe. Caleb is selected from the tribe of Judah. And Joshua is selected from the tribe of Ephraim. Now 10 come back after the 40 days. Now the 12 come back and 10 give a bad report. They come back with giant grapes and stories of giants. Then in seeing them, they say this, we became as grasshoppers in our own sight. In seeing these giants, we were to ourselves like grasshoppers. They forgot what God can do with grasshoppers. Only two believe, Joshua and Caleb. The nation rebels and grumbles and says, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Numbers 14, verse 4. Well, what happens? God gives them exactly that. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 1 year for each day that they were looking at the land, the promised land, until every one of them died except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Now, the author here is relating that history, that story, to his readers hundreds of years later, using this to illustrate the urgency of their situation. And we must understand how this relates to us today. Why? Because it does. Because it does. You know, as you sit here today, you probably are not struggling with whether Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets, or whether Jesus is superior to the angels, or superior to Moses, or the Aaronic priesthood, or the temple, or whether his blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats. Is there anybody here that's struggling with that right now in your life? That's, you know, is Jesus better than those things? Yeah, well, me neither. So as we sit here in this time, in this place, we can easily listen to this study and drift in our thinking that this doesn't relate to us, to this place, to this time. And we would be wrong. These first century believing Jews were coming out of something. Just like the Jews of Moses' day were coming out of something. Just like when you first believed and first received the good news about Jesus, about peace with God, about a personal relationship with Him where there was no more guilt, no more shame, because Jesus paid it all, you came out of something. And that's the point. That's the point of this study. They, like the Jews of Moses, were being tested and were being tempted to go back. To go backwards, rather than to continue on through the testing, through the struggles, to possess what God has promised. Look at Hebrews 10, chapter 10. Flip over there real quick here. Verses 32 to 34. I want you to understand this. I want you to have this picture in mind as we look at this rest. Our author is speaking to these first century believing Jews coming out of Judaism. Now, we're looking at current Judaism believing Jews in the author's time. And he says this, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Okay, that's what happened when these Jews accepted Jesus Christ. Now imagine what it was like to them to hear, to accept and believe the gospel that Jesus is Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth, that believing in Him was the path to grace, free favor from God, true atonement, payment for my sin, true clearing of the conscience, complete freedom from the penalty of sin, from bondage to death, the promise and reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because that's what happened to them. But imagine, after suffering, and in suffering, all of these things listed. The loss of reputation, the loss of friends and family, the loss of status, the loss of possessions. To have these fellow Jews holding up continually, as I would imagine they did, that Jesus is not here. He's not here. But the temple still is. The priesthood still is. The nation still is. The land still is. Come back. Give up this fantasy. And come back to what is real. Give up on this faith. And return to what you can see, what you can touch, what you can taste, what you can hear, what you can smell. See, that's what's going on for these people. So what is it for you? What did you gladly count as loss in order to know Christ? What did God lead you out of when you were first saved? Oh, how desperately the church needs to remember this today. This is the relevancy of Hebrews that we will see today. So back to chapter 4 in this rest. First, we need to understand what the author is referencing, and that he is referencing several different kinds of rest. So let me just lay this out as we go through this, lay it out quickly. First, when he says his rest, he's referring to a Sabbath rest, the Sabbath rest of God. Now, thinking back on what we know about God resting on the seventh day, he wasn't resting out of exhaustion from his work. God wasn't tired. He was resting out of satisfaction. Not exhaustion, satisfaction. This is the kind of rest that follows a completed work. It's finished. It's perfect. It's done. Secondly, the author is referring to the Canaan rest. This rest for Israel after 40 years of wandering now to enter in and take the land. Third, the author is alluding to and speaking about the believer's present salvation rest in Christ through faith. Jesus rested after he proclaimed, "It is finished." Justification, Paul would call this. The rest of justification by faith in the finished work of Christ. Fourth, the author is talking about the overcomer's present victory rest in Christ over sin, sanctification. And then finally, fifth, the author is talking about the believer's future eternal rest in heaven. We were talking about that this morning, Candace was. In glory. This is what Paul would refer to as glorification. So what this author is laying out is rest. Paul is laying out is these three aspects of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we need to keep track in our study here which one of those we're talking about. See, our work as believers is to believe. Jesus would call this to abide, to remain in the finished work and the ongoing work that we'll see here and the future work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe that this is the key to understanding this section. This, the Sabbath rest. Now get this, mark this. The Sabbath rest that this author is speaking about is a picture of the believer's present salvation and a picture of the believer's future glory in heaven. But the Canaan rest of entering into the land is a picture of the overcomer's present victory rest in Christ. So what's the problem? What's the big deal here? The danger, now get this, listen up, wake up now, listen to this part. The danger is that while trusting the finished work of Christ to satisfy the wrath of God, being freed from the penalty of sin, obtaining justification, that while the believer enters into that, the believer can fail to go on to maturity in trusting in the present high priestly ministry of Christ to obtain sanctification and victory over the power of sin. Do I need to go over that again? The danger is that while trusting the finished work of Christ to satisfy the wrath of God, being freed from the penalty of sin, obtaining justification, you can fail to go on to maturity in trusting the present high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ to obtain sanctification and victory over the power of sin. So the author has made an argument that goes like this. Follow the idea here in these first eight verses. God has promised a rest to his people, but Israel failed to enter that rest. His promise still stands because Joshua did not give them this spiritual rest, even though he did lead them into national rest. Otherwise, David would never have spoken about this rest centuries later in Psalm 95. So what is the conclusion of the author's argument here? Okay, let's look at our next chunk here. Verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's his conclusion. That whole section that I've overviewed is to conclude that there remains this Sabbath rest for God's people. Now look at verse 10 carefully. This is so cool. For the one who has entered his rest, now I'm reading the NASB, you might have this a little differently if you have a different translation. For the one who has entered his rest, with a capital H, his, has himself also rested from his works, his with a lowercase h, as God did from his, capital H. For the one who has rested from his, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. What does this mean? In Matthew 11, Jesus is saying something identical to this. In fact, the author, I believe, is drawing what he's saying here from the teaching of Jesus that we have in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Let me read this. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Isn't that interesting? Now, I wish I had time to do the marvelous word study there is on this word rest in Matthew 11 in contrast to chapter 4 of Hebrews. It is wonderful, but I don't have time to go into that. So let me just simply state what's going on here, I believe. In verse 28 of Matthew 11, that rest is related to the salvation rest of the believer in terms of justification. The resting in Christ's finished work by faith, his work on the cross. But the rest that's referred to by Jesus in the next verse, verse 29, is the rest that we find day by day as we take his yoke and surrender to his will. So in other words, as we come alongside Jesus and let him do the hard work, taking his yoke and learn his ways day by day, and we're going to see that as we go on, same point that the author in Hebrews is making. There's a different kind of rest here that while you have the one, we can miss the other one. So this verse 9 and this verse 10 are the direct subject of the therefore now as we go into verse 11 of chapter 4, where he says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest," referring back to verse 9 and verse 10, "so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." So the today, now get this, of Psalm 95 and the today of Hebrews 4 that we see here is still today. Isn't that cool? It's still today, just like it was in Joshua's day, just like it was in David's day, just like it was in this author's day, and it's still today. And so we've seen that it is possible to fail to enter this Canaan rest. It's possible to fail to enter and take upon us the yoke of Jesus while we have trusted him for salvation. In fact, guys, 99.9% of the example group, Israel, failed to enter. Only two out of all of those actually entered. Hence, our very nature is not to enter. Hence the strong exhortation here that the author in Hebrews is making. And why did they not enter? Why did all of those Israelites not enter? Because of unbelief. Unbelief in what? The word. So today, if you what? Hear his voice, his word. So now the author is going to tell us how to enter this rest. Are you interested? I would hope so. Well, let's continue on here. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." So first, what we're learning here is that this rest takes work. Well, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? You got to work to rest. Well, that's what it says. And the work is the work of obedience. Remember that hymn that we love to sing, "Trust and Obey"? That's it, isn't it? There's no other way to be happy, to be satisfied, to abide, to remain in Jesus, but to what? To trust and obey. To trust and obey what? His word. Okay, so now get this. The pattern looks like this. This is critical, you guys. The pattern is this: revelation. God reveals through his word. In the past, it was the prophets. In our day, it's through Jesus Christ. He reveals something. We're tested. If we trust, which is synonymous with obeying, trust and obey are not two separate contexts. They're both the same. If we obey, if we trust, then we grow. And if we grow, God gives us more revelation. And there's more testing. And there's more trusting. And then there's more growth. And that's the pattern that continues until what? Until we are mature in Christ. Until we become like Christ. Throughout the whole life of the believer, this is the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. It's nothing new that we're reading here. It's said a little bit differently, and it's identifying with these Jews, but it's the same message that Paul is giving us in his epistles. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, this: "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." See, revelation, that's what the Word of God is. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "And he," Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory," the Father, "and the exact representation of his nature." That's revelation. That's what Jesus does. Now listen carefully. This is really the point I believe that the author is making. At least it's the point that resonates in my heart. The purpose of the Word of God is not to make us happy. That's not the purpose of the Word of God. The purpose of the Word of God is to reveal. To reveal God's nature. That's what the Word of God does. It reveals his nature. It reveals his radiance, his glory. But it also does something else. It reveals your nature. That's what the Word of God does. So let's read verses 12 and 13. Because this is where the author's taking us. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." This piercing of our hearts, this judging of our hearts' thoughts and intentions, this exposure and being open and laid bare to the eyes of him that we have to do, should drive us to something. It's shocking unless we've become dull. So let's look at our final chunk here. And this really needs no commentary because it is so incredibly clear. "Therefore," referring back now to this Word of God and what it does to reveal our hearts, what it does to lay us bare. We can't hide from the one that we have to do and deal with, who judges us. He sees it all. We can't cover it up. We can with each other. We do it all the time. Doesn't matter. Doesn't mean anything. The author says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. There's the problem. But one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, Lord, open our ears and our eyes to see this truth. You see, this belief, this obedience to the gospel is that I agree with God as his word pierces my heart and reveals the sin that's still there that needs to be taken to my high priest in the light. And he's the one who helps me. I don't cover it up. I don't do away with it. There's nothing I can do. Only he can do that. You see where the rest is? Our work is to make sure that we're taking it to Jesus daily, day by day. Oh, how I fail to do that. I don't know about you. But I find it so easy to solve my own problems, to mask over my weaknesses, to function apart from my high priest. I just do. It just comes natural. And I have got to pay more close attention to this salvation. I have got to be more diligent to enter into that rest. So, this ministry of our high priest, this is where the author's going. This perfect priestly ministry of Jesus. He's at the right hand of God. He has been elevated to this place. He is making intercession for you. He has all authority and all power. This incredible thing that he does for us is the subject of next week. So we'll get into that next week. Not I, but another. Let's pray. Oh, Father, goodness, it's overwhelming, the light and the illumination that you've given us, the responsibility that's upon us in our time and this place, for what we understand about you and what we know to be true about us. Lord, we just cling to the promise of the sufficiency, Jesus, of your work on the cross, that we can confidently approach you in relationship and the Father in relationship, not based on a righteousness of our own, but on a righteousness that's been freely imputed, given to us by you as we come to you in faith. And so we do, we have. Lord, we're in that place of justification. But it's an entirely different struggle, Lord, isn't it? To take upon your yoke, to learn from you, to trust in you, to bring every care to you, to rest in you, to see you do what only you can do in terms of overcoming the power of sin in our lives. In order to be sanctified, in order to be used by you for your glory. So we lift this up to you this morning, that you would open our eyes, take away the blindness and the dullness, and give us hearts to respond as we should to your word, as Paul says, to deliver up our bodies as an acceptable sacrifice, which is a reasonable service in light of all that you have done. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work, for your person. Thank you for our fellowship. Thank you that you have sustained us and brought us this far. We know that you're able to bring us all the way to glory. In your name, amen.